So let me welcome you all to this, the Leaders in Society Network, which is just starting. And I see my task this morning not to be the kind of beginning in terms of you all introducing yourselves to each other. Michael's going to be doing that in the next session. I'm rushing somewhat. I assume you've all seen the notes. How many have... I don't want to show you up. Maybe I should say positively. How many of you read the notes in the big Forum Bible, should we call it? So only a couple of you have read the notes, correct? I'm not shaming you. I just wanted to get my bearings. Well, that's okay, because in fact, I'm going to be taking the framework that I outlined there, the irony, all under the title, the secular context and the Christian worldview. And I'm going to follow the outline that I proposed there, the irony, the deception, the disaster, and the commission. So that's the basic framework.
Ralph, I think you just need to introduce yourself.
Thank you.
First, if you don't mind, who you are.
Well, it's all in the book. I mean, what is this Bible we've got here, the Forum Bible, for? Okay, thank you, Michael. Keep me on track. My name is Ranald McCauley. It's Ronald with an A. That is very, very important. I was just explaining about my Scottish ancestry, but anyway, that's another story. But my background, basically, for all of you to know about, is that I met the Schaeffers when I was at Cambridge doing a law degree. And I had already been converted my first Sunday in Cambridge, thank God. You know, what a privilege, you know, to start out, not to have it come at the end even, or even later than that. So I met the Schaeffers when I had a lot of questions. I was struggling as a young Christian. These apologetic questions were just weighing me down. I had a professor, very famous Professor Diaz, from Sri Lanka, who wrote the great text still used on jurisprudence. And so I was struggling with atheistic assumptions in law and so on, and very few answers being given within the evangelical context. And I'm sure many of you have been in the same situation. So suddenly to find that actually there was this wealth of a Christian heritage which we had somehow lost was a very exciting thing. So then I went to Libri when I'd finished my law degree. I then started theology, thinking to go into the Church of England, which I didn't do, but I left that training, the second training, which was also in Cambridge, and I went out to the Swiss Libri, where that was the only Libri in those days. There are now 8 Libris, if you didn't know, and went out there, and I found it so helpful in 1 month that I decided I need longer before going through theology. So then I did that, stayed, and then later did a degree in theology at King's. So then we went back to England, and Susan and I started the English Libri, the British Libri, which is just southwest of London, still continuing. And then 7 years ago, we moved to Cambridge. And the work I'm doing in Cambridge, there's some little brochures out there on the table downstairs. It's called Christian Heritage. I won't say anything more than that because I don't want to lose time. But you'll see some of the things that we're doing there in Cambridge. And Michael and I have known each other for many years, partly through Cambridge papers, but much earlier than that in Michael's similar interest in how Christianity relates to the society in which we're living. Is that all right, Michael?
Well, that's great, Randall. If I can just say, the plan is that you're going to take the session until 11:30 when we have our coffee, and after that I'm going to change the room around and make it slightly more sort of semicircular, treat it more like a kind of seminar than a lecture format. I'm going to get you then to introduce yourselves to each other so we know who each other are and where we're coming from, our interests are, very briefly. And then I shall be sort of taking it on from there. But Ranald is going to give us a kind of overview of
where this fits in at a wider philosophical level to start with. So that's the kind of context. So over to you, Ramsey.
Thank you, Michael. So, the secular context and the Christian worldview. Now, what I see my task this morning is a combination of simultaneously alarm and excitement. I hardly need to emphasize the first after what we've just heard from Don Carson, quite apart from what Stefan Gustafsson outlined for us last night and Richard Cunningham. But I think we need to realize that we are in a quite desperate situation, not only in Europe, but I would say globally. At the same time, however, I see my task as reminding us that we ought, in a very careful and very sober sense, to be excited about the potential of this moment in history. And as part of that, I just wanted to share this quotation from a man by the name of Skidelsky. I hope you can read that in the back. But what I want you to notice in this is what I call the intellectual bankruptcy of the West, particularly of liberal humanism. Liberalism is facing a crisis. We proclaim to the world the values of equality, liberty, and toleration, but we have no idea on what authority we proclaim them. The older liberalism had no anxieties on this count. It derived its principles either from Christian tradition or else from the supposed attributes of human nature. Both these sources of justification have fallen into disrepute. The dominant modern theory of human nature is purely biological. It is concerned with those characteristics we share with animals. It, therefore, provides no basis for human rights. And here, thus, rights are no longer deduced. They are proclaimed. Faith has replaced argument. Please note that in relation to what we're going to deal with this morning. Faith has replaced argument. Our faith in our own civilization is without rational foundation. Isn't that extraordinary? Now, this is not a Christian writing. This is a non-Christian. And the essence of the article is saying, really, liberalism, if it is to survive now, has somehow to relate itself to its Christian ancestry. I think this is phenomenal. So he goes on, liberalism extracts from this narrative, he means Christianity, a few catchphrases: freedom, dignity, equality, and sets them up as ultimate principles. These phrases have become a secular litany. You know what a litany is. You know, the prayers you say over and over and over again. These phrases have become a secular litany. They are incanted endlessly at international summits, but detached from the context, that's us, that is the Christian heritage, detached from the context which once gave them meaning, they appear increasingly arbitrary. Holocaust memorials and remembrance days are the rites of a new state religion. Like all state religions, it aims to create unity, but we are joined, this is very striking, not in the worship of an ultimate good. We don't know what that is, an ultimate good. We are joined not in the worship of an ultimate good, but in the execration of an ultimate evil. Execration just means a condemnation of. Execration of an ultimate evil. Liberal freedom has become nothing more than freedom from. That is, freedom from tradition, from authority, from fascism, Nazism, etc. But in the absence of any positive ideal, now here come, you see, the excitement that I'm talking about. The excitement that we actually have that positive ideal in the Christian faith. which was, here is the irony, the very thing, I mean Christianity, the Christian faith, which gave rise to the entire Western civilization. We have that positive ideology supported. The liberal proclamation of individual freedom looks increasingly like a mere license to selfishness. I'm sorry that it is such a long quote, but isn't it striking?
Yes.
Isn't it striking? It's a non-Christian admitting what I call the intellectual and moral bankruptcy of the West. Incidentally, as we're not going to get into a circle in this session, if you have any questions, you know, do just interrupt. It's all very informal. So what I see myself trying to do now is to remind us of the extreme alarm that faces us as those who are trying to be leaders in society today, and yet not with any sense of defeatism, as if there isn't a real possibility of change. And at this point, I always draw the parallel with, Emmy and Marsh and some others of you who've heard me speak on this subject before, but I always use the parallel with dear Savonarola, who was preaching in Florence at the end of the 15th century. So he was executed finally, very brutally, in 1498. And as you know, Savonarola was one of those pre-reformers who wasn't really a reformer. He wasn't like Wycliffe, but longing for reform in the whole of the church in Europe. And he was inveighing, he was condemning the immorality and the corruption of the Catholic Church throughout Europe. This is one of the things that made him famous. Yeah. But if you had asked, in that moment of time, if there was any chance of the whole of Europe being retrieved from this deception, thinking of it intellectually, and this corruption, the way the whole of society was structured, the injustice, the oppression, etc., the superstition. If you had asked if there was a possibility that the whole thing would have been changed in 3 decades, I guarantee every one of us would have said, zero chance. And it happened. So do you see what I'm trying to say? On the one hand, we have this extreme alarm. I mean, you just listen to Don Carson, and if you add to that, for example, Bono wrote the leading article in the Daily Telegraph just 2 days ago. The leading article is, you know, in the newspaper, in the center page, and you have the leading article. And in it, he is just appealing for the world not to be sidetracked in this G8 conference going on with Iraq, not that that is unimportant, but to see that there is the possibility of 22 million AIDS orphans in Africa at the end of this decade. So the alarm is not simply that we live in a secular, liberal European society in which religion has been, as it were, outlawed from the point of view of public debate. And incidentally, in that connection, I was struck in the same paper, there's a report on the preamble to the European Convention, Constitution. And there was a comment, I see somebody nodding in the back, there was a comment which struck me by Gisela Stewart, who is the only British representative on the draft committee and a Labour MP. And when she was asked about the exclusion or the omission of any reference to the Christian heritage, to religion, she says this: "Look, this is a legal text. I don't think we should be mixing God with politics." And that echoes the famous statement. I don't know if those of you here in Europe, the rest of Europe, were aware that Alistair Campbell was present at an interview with Tony Blair, the Prime Minister, and somehow the discussion, the interview, moved onto the subject of religion, and he overheard this. You familiar with this story? He overheard this, and immediately Campbell says, "We don't do religion." I mean, it just sums up this naked public square.
So
the idea that...
God, didn't he?
Excuse me?
If we don't do God, it was more... It wasn't religion. We don't do God.
We don't do God. Sorry, we don't do God. Yes. So the alarm is first of all, the decline of the church that we heard about. I mean, Sweden is just typical, isn't it? Certainly typical of England. Secondly, the naked public square. We don't do God. Religion doesn't figure in this. Preamble to the European Constitution, etc. And then finally, as I said, one is reminded that our local concerns in Europe are overshadowed by global disasters and dangers of apocalyptic dimensions. When Solzhenitsyn went to the States, one of the first things he said was, if people from previous ages were to see where we are today, they would say, this is the apocalypse. So, the alarm. And we must be realistic. I often quote a statement from Carl Henry's The Twilight of a Great Civilization, which came out in 1987. I use it very carefully, and he did not mean it in a defeatist sense at all. Carl Henry is one of the sort of statesmen, elder statesmen of evangelicalism worldwide, very elderly now, founder of Christianity Today and so on. And he said, we may even now be living in the half generation before all hell breaks loose. Are we through a half generation? I don't know. We may even now be living in the half generation before all hell breaks loose. And we will be remembered, if we are remembered at all, as those who gave their hearts and minds and very bodies to plug the dikes against impending doom. I was struck by a statement in a book called The Twilight of American Civilization by a man, Morris Berman. And he said this, one could argue that corporate consumer culture is tantamount to a kind of nuclear attack on the mind. Corporate consumer culture is tantamount to a kind of nuclear attack on the human mind. I'll be saying more about that this afternoon, talking about apologetic communities. But the alarm is not exaggerated when we quote from things like that. But as I've already said, we mustn't consider that without equally considering the tremendous opportunity we have. In this moment of time, the moral and intellectual bankruptcy of liberal humanism, and if we could say it, if under God there could be raised up a generation of people involved as leaders in society, leaders in the church, etc., who could say it clearly and make the challenge really plausible, coherent, powerful, with authority. Who knows if we might not see a second Reformation? And that's why I was glad for Richard Cunningham's reminder, we have to learn from the reformers. Now, at that point, I would like to just pause, because really, the danger I see in our time together over these days is that we would get caught up, not that it isn't important, please don't misunderstand me in this, that we would just get caught up in the, if I could put it like this, the intellectual discussion of all of this. How do we get involved as leaders in society? What are the principles that we abide by, that we take as fundamental, etc.? And Michael will be going through those very carefully. So please don't misunderstand me. But really, if we're to understand what we need, it is for all of us to be reformed ourselves, to be renewed, to be revived. And I just want at this moment to just read from two psalms which have meant a great deal to me in all of this, because one can quite easily, and I see you nodding as I say some of these awful things, that we could just be overwhelmed. And here is Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain, for look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. This is the line. When the foundations are being destroyed, this is what our opponents are saying. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Flee like a bird. You're totally irrelevant. Just go to your mountain. And then these wonderful words, verse 4, Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. And then the other one, Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. The Christian heritage, the foundations of Western civilization. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. Here we go. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. So, I mean, I would see it as entirely appropriate if we spent a good deal of time, not suggesting we do this. Michael and I haven't even talked about what we should do. And he's leading it, and he will doubtless give us time to discuss, et cetera, et cetera. But from my point of view, in relation to what I've just said about the alarm, and then also to the opportunities, it would be entirely appropriate if we spent half the time examining ourselves and saying, Lord, are we in the right position to be used by you? Individually. Or, alternatively, in addition, to pray. Say, please, Lord, rescue us. Anyway, enough by way of these introductory comments before we get launched. Now, I'm going to be using the framework that I outlined in the notes, which you haven't seen, the irony, the deception, the disaster, the commission. But in light of what the two speakers last night, Stefan and Richard, dealt with, I'm going to try to focus on two issues within that schema, okay? I'm going to focus on two issues which I feel are particularly relevant. And I'm going to be using 5 acetates to try to help in that understanding. Now, the first, in relation to the irony, one of my tasks, and it's a very pleasant task in Cambridge, is to take people on guided tours of the city. They come into the round church, just exploring, and then they hear that there is a guided walk, so we go through the colleges. And you stand in these historic places and you tell them the significance of what they're looking at. And one of them is the chapel of Sidney Sussex. Sidney Sussex was founded in 1596. Emmanuel was founded in 1584. This is just near the end of the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. And Sidney Sussex and Emmanuel were founded on the site of 2 monastic communities, the one Franciscan and the other Dominican, which had been shut down by Henry VIII. Now, what is striking, and when you go into Sidney Sussex, why I'm out concentrating on this college, was that when you go into this chapel, there's nothing to see. You know, it's a very beautiful little chapel, college chapel. you suddenly realize that there is something unique. Now, Oxford has no example of this, which is already quite striking. But both of these colleges were Puritan colleges. And what I drew attention to when we go into Sydney, Sussex, is that the chapel is in fact facing the wrong way. Here is the north, and here is the south. So the sun, whenever I come in the afternoon from the west, is shining through this window, okay, these windows. And this, of course, is the east. Now, you can all tell me what's wrong with this. Please. It's facing the wrong way because the whole tradition of Europe, and there must be very, very few examples of this, okay? There's another one in Cambridge, but I won't go to that. They all are facing this way, you see? East, west. And this is called the East Window. And the sun rises and comes through and shows you Jesus. Now, it's a wonderful idea. I mean that. There's nothing wrong with the idea per se. Why then did the Puritan founders, both at Emmanuel and Sydney Sussex, construct their chapels? They could have done it. In Emmanuel's case, the chapel of the old monastic community was in fact all there and ready to be used east-west. So they deliberately moved the chapel to some other place and did it this way. The story about Emmanuel is that a century later, they got Christopher Wren to come along, and he then changed it from the north-south axis to the east-west. A very beautiful chapel. Okay, now, in one sense, all of this is entirely trivial. But in it, I keep reminding people is the essence of the revolution which inspired the reformers and the Puritans. And, here comes the point, which laid the foundations of the United States of America. How? The principle that they were trying to enunciate in doing this was simply this. Neither for the church nor the state is the church or the state the authority. Neither for the church nor the state is either the church or the state the authority, the true authority. That authority is the scriptures, the word of God revealed. That's the point. And they drew it in this way. This is how they deduce this. The tradition determines that you have an east-west axis, not the Bible. Tradition, i.e. the church's authority. And remember where they were standing at this time, just after the Reformation had broken, okay? And they were making the very clear statement that it was neither tradition nor the state which was the authority for society. It was the word of God. There you have the epitome of the Reformation stroke Puritan Revolution. 1617, you have Oliver Cromwell coming up to this college. In Trinity, in 1629, he'd been a student earlier, you have Winthrop, John Winthrop, going out to Massachusetts Bay, and so on, and so on, and so on. How does this strike you? I mean, in relation to our present context, the principle that it seems to me is so clear is that that principle is what we have to recover if we are to adequately represent God as leaders in society. So the Puritan and the And the Reformation principle is quite clear. Excuse me, go for it. Could you speak up, because I've got this thing and I can't quite hear.
Couldn't that attitude just be perceived as being sheer bloody-mindedness?
That's why I said...
Instead of the church, they put themselves as the layer, as the authority. We will have churches this way. I mean, the Word of God is not bothered which direction the church is facing, really.
That's right. And that's why I say, in one sense, the thing is entirely trivial. The issue is entirely trivial. And to use your expression, bloody-minded is a way of putting it. But I'm saying that actually it is done for a very special reason. Here is a Puritan from the same time, two sermons, lately preached, early 17th century, Thomas Case. Reformation must be universal. Reform all places, all persons, all callings. Reform the benches of judgment, the inferior magistrates, reform the universities, reform the cities, reform the inferior schools of learning, reform the Sabbath, reform the ordinances, the worship of God. You have more work to do than I can speak. Every plant my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Or take this, an example from De Regno Christi by Martin Bucer, who died in Cambridge and was buried in Great St. Mary's. In the memoir he wrote for the Dieter Spear in 1543, Martin Bucer had explained that if the kingdom of Christ was not of this world, nonetheless we lived in this world, and that the totality of the world was destined to receive the seed of the divine word. If the kingdom of God is to become a reality on earth, it will not find its only expression in the church, but in the whole life of individuals as well as in all of society's institutions. As he writes in De Regno Christi, the rule of Christ, De Regno Christi, concerning the rule of Christ, the purpose of the Reformation is to restore, establish, and strengthen the administration of religion and of the whole republic. Do you see it? According to the word of Christ, our Savior and Supreme King. I must hurry on. But that Reformation principle, and carried over into the Puritan era, is very, very, very clear. What I find striking is to compare that with what you find happening at about the same time in France. So that if you take this period of time, Winthrop, 1620, he left to go to the States in 1630. That's when you have the establishment of Massachusetts Bay Colony. But if you just look at what was happening across the channel at just this time, the Civil War in England, 1642, execution of Charles I, 1649, so on, the very time that Oliver Cromwell dies and there is a crisis in England politically, what you have is Louis XIV coming to, not to the throne, but to power. The very one nephew of Charles I, the very one who describes power in the state as l'état c'est moi, the state is me. So even though you have two nations separated just by a small portion of sea, the channel, you have two completely different historical developments. The culture, the political structure, is completely different. Why? Because the ideas which inform it are completely different. So you have in England, simultaneously fighting for this, what I call the Reformation Puritan principle, the authority of the Word of God, etc. And I'm not saying that there wasn't anything before this, a great history going back to Magna Carta, 1215, etc. I'm just saying, though, it came to its fruition in England and then in the States as a result of the Reformation and the Puritan Revolution. It came, and we have had that constitutional monarchy surviving to the present. My point is, when that was being achieved in England, at the same time, almost, you had France going in a totally different direction with the most unjust absolutism personified. Absolutism personified. So that finally you come to the French Revolution, 1789. Is this important? Do these things make a difference? Does it matter that we should be in the political arena and fighting for that kind of principle that I've described? Of course. So the irony is this. Here you have our forefathers establishing a civilization on the basis of the authority of the Word of God. And here we have the whole thing lost. And not only lost, but ourselves apparently, seemingly, incapable of doing anything to change this situation. Do you feel the irony? Okay, how did it all happen? My colleague Ian Cooper has a lovely statement just to summarize this first point. Without a creed, maybe you'd like to write this down, without a creed, you have no code. Without a code, you have no culture. And the question is just, what is your creed? So even within Europe, as I've said, the comparison between what happened in France and I would say in other Catholic countries in Europe and what happened in the countries which adopted the Puritan principle is just dramatic. Mutatis mutandis, how much more is this the case when you compare the other civilizations, great civilizations. And when you go back and you do look at your notes, you'll see that wonderful quote, which is worth remembering, by John Roberts in his book, The Triumph of the West, where he points out that this high view of the individual, which you find in our own culture, in our own biblically motivated civilization, where you find this high view of the individual, you do not find it. Now, this is a gentleman who is, again, not expressing a Christian point of view. He's just stating the historical reality. John Rowers, warden of Merton College in Oxford, great historian. He's the person who wrote the book, The Triumph of the West. And in it, he points out that you do not find these things in Hindu India, in Islam, in China. So, depending on your creed is your culture. Now, how was this whole thing lost? And here I come to the grand deception. And this diagram that I'm going to put up, some of you have seen before, but I hope it'll help us to feel the tragedy of what has occurred. In a way, it's like the diagram that Stefan Gustafsson used. I call it the two great revolutions. Can you see that? I'll just explain it very quickly. Starting in 1500.
Can I just say you've got about half an hour?
Yeah, good. Here you have the revolution of the Reformation that I've described. And then you have the Enlightenment. And then you have the beginning of this humanist culture, the blue representing the humanist influence. And my argument is that this point is critical to understand what was going on here. Okay. And so here you have a wall which, after having been fractured, then starts to collapse. Do you get the picture? Now, I'm not suggesting this was all perfect. Far from it. But by comparison with this, it seems to me we have a foundation which is solid going back to the Reformation, Puritan. Okay. That's why I've said the rule of law and modern science. This is modern science. the red, originate actually within a biblical worldview. They do not arise from the humanist worldview. Very striking. And this is just describing that the only thing that keeps us from collapse, it seems to me, is kind of like a buttress, you know, holding up the wall. The only thing that keeps us from collapse is just the tremendous economic power that is being developed within the West. Okay. Now, in relation to this, I want to just focus on this, because this is critical for our engagement in society. What was going on here that there should have been such a collapse? And one aspect of that is what was happening to science, and the other aspect is what was happening to the church, and I'll look at that later. So in relation to science, the grand deception is just this, that something which was actually developed within a Christian worldview, the experimental method, was then, Stefan Gustafsson used the term hijacked, kidnapped, and used improperly to defend and promote a naturalistic worldview. A naturalistic worldview. That is, that God either does not exist or is totally irrelevant. Now, we must understand that this is a deception. And here is a diagram which I hope will throw light on this, because in a sense it's a very, very simple idea. But what troubles me is that so few evangelicals have realized the power, the potency that is ours if we can get a hold of this. Okay, so that's why I'm dwelling on it. It seems to me this is a key in relation to the whole discussion about fact and values. This idea that really there is a naked public square in which religion ought to have no place. Let me put it further up like that. What I'm trying to describe here is a scientific experiment. This is science. As Francis Bacon put it, the novum organum, the new tool that we have, which is going to change everything. So here's the scientist, the scientific experiment, nature. You all with me? Very simple. Okay. So here is science. I should have said person, mankind. On the one side, you have here with the person, the scientist, and then nature, the cosmos, two assumptions without which science becomes impossible. Two assumptions. And it seems to me it has been our failure to concentrate on those two assumptions without which science is impossible that has weakened our challenge intellectually to the whole of the naturalistic hegemony in the West. The science is very successful. That's why the deception, the plausibility of the whole thing has been so powerful. Science is successful, and so the Enlightenment philosophers have said, therefore a naturalistic worldview must be right. You don't see God. All these philosophical discussions, there's no way of resolving them. But science, the physical, is clear. The facts are there. We can measure them, etc., etc. And so there's this sleight of hand, you see, that because science is successful, therefore, we don't need God. Now, I'm trying to show in this that actually God is fundamental to this. And by God, I don't just mean any God. I mean the Christian view of God, the personal God. Because actually, neither of these great assumptions, cosmos, order, the human being, the person, the self, rational, moral, etc., is understandable without the biblical view of the Creator. That this is, in fact, a creation. And outside of that, you have no basis even for science. So what I'm suggesting is we have to explode this, what I call epistemological lie. The epistemological lie goes back to Descartes and the whole idea that cogito ergo sum, because I think, therefore I am. The Christian answer is no, no, no. You see, that whole tradition has led finally to the sense of hopelessness intellectually and morally. Cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. We have our knowledge, that's epistemology, we have our knowledge simply on the horizontal level. We see things, we know things, we do science, you see. In actual fact, the only thing that can give you a substantial basis, I'm thinking of that quotation at the beginning, you know, from Skidelsky, that we have no rational foundation for the self. The only thing that can give you that foundation, we have to argue as Christians, as evangelicals, is the biblical view of God and creation. So I don't know what the Latin is for I have been made, therefore I am. So instead of cogito, I think, therefore I am, I have been created, therefore I am. There is no other satisfactory basis for knowledge than that. Now, why I'm stressing this, you see, is that because that deception has been successful from the time of Locke, the political arena has been neutralized. You don't need God. Just like you don't need science, you don't need God in the discussions about society. Do you see the connection? And we have then to challenge, and if we are to challenge it adequately, I'm arguing, we have to go back to that grand deception, that epistemological lie. And if we do not strike it, then how we approach that in any given context, in academia, in the medical profession, in the political arena, is a complicated question. We'll be working through that. But I have no doubt, that's why I'm focusing on it, that unless we help one another and the churches, the Christian community in general, to understand this deception, we are weak. So Schaefer used to say, we mustn't feel we do the answering. We must reverse in our minds the whole concept of our role within society and say, it is they who have the difficult questions to answer. How do you arrive a human being from a purely mechanical process? Dawkins and co. have absolutely no answer to that. Now, I think if I could just add at that point, just hurriedly, it's going to be a part of our discussions. This is basically a philosophical argument, isn't it, that I've just described. I'm not saying it doesn't apply to reality. I'm just meaning that when you say, within what philosophical worldview do you have an answer to these basic questions, which are, you know, the cosmos on the one hand, the nature of personality on the other, and you say, within which worldview do these things make sense? It is only within the Christian that you can answer that. That's what I mean by the philosophical. To that has been added, and it is quite the most exciting thing to me, apologetically, in the recent past. To that has been added, I feel, the practical, what I call the practical answer, a practical factor. And that is that scientifically, you cannot make a naturalistic view stick. And I'm referring now, I'm using shorthand, I'm running out of time, I'm referring now to the very, very important developments that surround what is called the intelligent design movement. The intelligent design movement, which basically is saying that the very structure of the least aspect, the smallest aspects of reality, are ununderstandable apart from the idea that they are made. As the psalmist says, day to day, these things, the heavens, the aspects of reality that we see around us, the beauty of the trees, etc., etc., all of these things are declaring the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. So not just the grand aspects of our experience, the cosmos, human beings, but even the least detail. That, it seems to me, is why Paul can say those who stand before God at the judgment will have no excuse. They are without excuse. Why, he says, not because they have rejected Jesus Christ, but because they have rejected the truth that surrounds them in every aspect of their lives, their very being. And that's why Paul says, in him we live and move and have our very being. Okay, enough for that. I must hurry now, and I can deal with it very, very quickly. I can see Michael is... I think I'd rather push through, because I think the other aspect that I wanted to deal with is, you remember I said about the church, and I want to highlight that quickly, and that is, but obviously, Michael, I'll be in on the discussion, so what I wanted to draw attention to here is this aspect. It won't make much sense to you just as you look at it, but what I'm trying to show in this triangle, it's a graph, okay? I was trying to bring the whole thing together. That what happened in the church from the Reformation and the Puritan ideal down here, where I've said from 0 to 100% you have full engagement within society. Do you remember what Thomas Case said? The quotation, Martin Bucer, reform the whole society. You have more work than you can handle. Okay. In relation to that, that is the Puritan Reformation principle I described. Are you with me? Okay. By the time you get up to here, middle of the 19th century, I've just taken an arbitrary date, 1859, Darwin's Origin of Species. Okay. What do you actually find about that principle of engagement? What do you actually find? Is that at that very moment, it has reached zero, practically. And even, I mean, take the example that Richard Cunningham used of these great men who did such a wonderful job in terms of the abolition of slavery. Because these intellectual issues had not been adequately dealt with, what actually followed was a collapse. And not only a collapse, but a justified withdrawal. Christians actually arguing, and this has continued up to the present, sadly. And one of the great things that saddens me about the emphasis upon expository preaching today, I'm saying this very carefully, okay, is that while that is an absolutely essential aspect of our recovery, of our renewal, and I'm thankful for all of it, which is biblical, of this aspect, I am not thankful that so far, so much of it, I'm not saying all of it, so much of it, sadly, has not engaged with this, what I call, Reformation Puritan principle. I describe it myself in this way, that it is like the famous Reformation principle, sola scriptura, okay? I define this new position, which of course goes back to the pietistic tradition, heart rather than head, private rather than public. That's how I define the pietist thing. It's almost universal within the church right now. The exceptions are there, but even then, I feel that we haven't really engaged with the issue of truth. But the way I describe it, and then I'll quote from Nigel Cameron, the way I describe it in relation to the sola scriptura principle is this contemporary approach to sola scriptura, the weakened form, despite the emphasis on expository preaching and getting back to the Bible, could be defined like this: sola scriptura in vacuo. I really mean it. And the confirmation came to me recently from Nigel Cameron. I'm borrowing from him. A wonderful ethicist in the States who's actually from Scotland. And he said, "Ranald, you know what it reminds me of? I begin to understand it," he said. He says, "It's like Bible World. Disney World, Bible world. And then we laugh. I mean, it's absolutely tragic. That you could have people sincerely, our brothers and sisters, saying, we've got to go back to the Bible and not see that the Bible demands these things of us, that we must engage in the whole of society. And the society cannot be redeemed. I don't mean redeemed in the sense of individual souls being redeemed by social action. I'm not getting confused. Don't misunderstand me. But that is what we are called to. And that brings me to my final point, then I'm done. Hopefully we can have some questions. Is that it seems to me we have to understand that, and I'm now to commission, the disaster is that. Sola scriptura in vacuo. The justified withdrawal. Where do you find in the New Testament, they say? Where do you find in the New Testament that Paul advocates going into politics? You've heard that argument. Now, there are many who have attempted to redeem the situation, and we can be thankful for all of them. I've said in my notes that you'll read that I think the U.S. has done better than us in many ways. I mean, you look at where the books are coming from that are really substantial, and they're not coming from the United Kingdom so much as from the United States, and I'm very, very thankful for all of that. So I'm quite aware of our desire to become engaged and very thankful for it. I'm just troubled by the fact that so much of it seems to me, lacking the authority of being able to challenge in the public square, the secular hegemony. To do that, you've got to get these arguments clear, as I've tried to show. What was the deceit? But worse still is that there are many who are saying, don't trouble yourself. We ought to be doing that. We just preach the gospel, etc. I hope you don't think I'm being unkind. I just feel like it's a very, very sad verb. Okay, so in order to contradict that, to raise up an alternative view of our engagement, of our responsibilities, it seems to me our theology has to be very, very clear. And everything turns on the definition of the image of God. I would just summarize it by saying this, that if we are to understand the Great Commission properly, that is, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we cannot have too much of that. If we are to understand it correctly, and if we are to do it effectively, we have to understand the Great Commission in relation to the Genesis Commission. The book of Genesis. What we were hearing from Don this morning, that human beings have been made to have dominion in the earth. And the second cannot be understood correctly without that. So, how does it work out? I'm sorry, I've run out of time. I can't use my acetates, but if any of you want to see them. When you ask, what was it to be spiritual before the fall that Don was dealing with? What was it to be spiritual? You neither find the Bible, nor prayer, nor evangelism, nor going to church. In other words, all the things which we relate to our spiritual calling, and I'm not saying we're wrong to do so, reading the Bible, evangelism, etc. But when you ask, what did God create as the, as it were, ideal spirituality, what you find, surprisingly, is just ordinary humanity. Now, I wrote a book with Jeremy Bars called Being Human, The Nature of Spiritual Experience, and if you want to see this argument filled out, there it is. Okay. In other words, the point is that God created us to do all of these things with our rationality, our creativity, art, for example, aesthetics, language, social relationships. All of these things were part of what God intended us to be. And it was because that precious thing was lost in the fall. I mean lost, not in the sense of being expunged, but being deformed or defaced, you know, like a beautiful picture in the art gallery that somebody has slashed, that Jesus came to redeem us, not just spiritually, but that all these things which constitute the image of God in Genesis should be redeemed. So, for example, that our families would be creative, that we would be creative individually, that we would apply our minds to the problems, rationality, and create alternatives, let's say, for example, in engineering, that would enable societies which don't have clean water to have clean water, and so on, all of these things. In other words, I'm just reinforcing what Martin Bucer was saying, that our calling is to restore the whole of society, the political as well as the practical, the everyday.
Shalom.
Sorry that I've left you guys with only 5 minutes to come back at me. But as I said, I'm sure Michael will structure the things that we have time for discussion. Any things you want to let rip? Yes, sir. And then Charlie.
Your analysis of what happened from the time of the Reformation seems to ignore Catholic Europe.
Yeah.
Is that deliberate, or are you simply thinking in terms of...
It's quite deliberate, sir. I know it's a very painful discussion and a complicated one. But I do believe that you can see the difference between the political structures and even the economic. Subsequent to the Reformation, you can see the difference of these ideas. I'm not suggesting that the one was perfect and the other was imperfect, nor am I suggesting the one was sincere and the other was insincere. Quite the contrary. Nor am I suggesting that there is not much that can be learned from it. In other words, that they provide for us examples of what we ourselves ought to have been doing. I'm not suggesting any of that. Just as with the pre-Reformation Catholic Church, okay? So you've all understood me in that, right? Nevertheless, it seems to me, the influence was sufficient in the Protestant, which adopted, like say England, the biblical principle, justification by faith, the theology, and then the working out of it into society. So much was that the case that you can actually see the difference. I mean, de Tocqueville going to America in 1829 is just so striking. He says, I can see that the freedom that they have and the economic prosperity is directly related, this is a quote unquote, to the first Puritan that landed on its shores. Now, of course, you know from the details that the Puritans who landed on its shores made all sorts of mistakes, including John Winthrop. But my point is that because the creedal direction was right, okay, you had issuing from that. No creed, no code, no code, no culture. The creed has to be right. And as a result of that, you had an ameliorating influence quite unlike what you had. That's why I used the illustration of France. But Spain was even worse. I mean, Spain was bankrupted by Philip II by the year 1600. Even though it was the richest, yeah.
Is there a similar analysis to what you have done for Protestant Europe of Catholic Europe? Because there seems to be a sense now that we accept that we're all arriving at the same point in terms of secularism being the overarching thought. So where's the similar analysis to help us to understand, those of us who work in Catholic Europe, to help us understand our journey?
So may I come back to you on that? Could we include that question later on? Because it's a very important one, and I would like to dwell with more time. But we have two other questions. Is that all right, Charlie?
Thank you for dealing with the whole issue of something that I certainly struggle with, which is the challenge to my attempted engagement with society from what you call the plantistic approach.
Yep. About the pietist thing.
The whole sort of debate between different parts of it.
Yep.
I wonder if you might set out a brief roadmap for how we might try to resolve that tension within contemporary church.
Within contemporary evangelicalism.
Yeah.
Yep.
And I think it's something that's interesting within this conference.
Hmm.
attempt publicly by Richard to
Charlie, it's a very difficult thing to deal with. And these people, the folk I was talking about, are my dear friends. You know, I mean, it's painful. I don't know the answer to that. I mean, I what I do know is that there are huge emotional blocks that one has to sympathize with. For example, they look at those who became engaged, in quotes, in the period, let's say, 1960 following, okay, and what do they see? The sort of compromise morally and intellectually, spiritually, etc. I'm talking about evangelicals now. And they say, hey, the one leads to the other. Do you see that kind of an emotional block?
Randall, could I put a word in there?
Yeah, do, Michael, yeah.
Charlie, I mean, basically what this seminar is doing is trying to provide that bridge, as far as I see it, in the sense that what we try to do in the Jubilee Centre is to say there's all this scripture that relates to political and economic issues. You can't simply sweep all of that part of the Bible under the carpet. You've got to engage with all of scripture, not part of scripture. And therefore to say to the people who are wanting to remain in that pietistic box and say this is the scriptural message, we're trying to say, but hang on, guys, if you are really committed to scripture, you've got to take these parts as well.
Right.
And it's the ability to show that those parts can be rightly used and show that they can really transform society that I think will challenge our brothers who are wanting to keep it into a pietistic box. But that's
the problem I find as I see it.
But
I
don't
take
away from Randall.
Go, Joe.
Benefit from both of you guys over the years in setting that out, and I think that is definitely the way forward. The problem comes back to the question of priorities. And when it comes down to the local church, when it comes down to the use of time, corporate evangelism, and for individuals, the response tends to be priorities.
Yeah.
We're going to come to that in the same topic.
I think Charlie, again, Charlie, may I deal the same thing to you as I've done to our dear brother already? It's too big a discussion, but I do think it should be built in. Michael, don't you agree?
Yes, absolutely.
And you probably have already got it. Yeah, we've got two hands. Who was the third who had their hand up earlier? Peter, was it you?
In Tuesday, the second part, we're going to be talking about...
Oh, great. Thank you, Marsh. Yeah. And I've got three hands up. Peter, let's go quickly. And even if we just have to table them like we've done with Charlie.
I was going to say one criticism of the sort of model that you looking to the second Reformation is that the whole thing can get added to a post-millennial eschatology.
What, you mean the diagram? Yeah.
Is that engagement can wed itself to a post-millennial eschatology?
Oh, yeah, I agree. Absolutely. I agree. Totally agree.
Is it possible to be both socially engaged and thoroughly biblical, but not be sort of holding out that hope that we're somehow going to...
Yeah, I mean, Peter, just in a sentence or two, I don't think you can overestimate how difficult the task is that we have, those of us who are trying to do these things. Here you have a chariot, you know, a Roman chariot, and it's got four horses. I think it's four, isn't it? Four horses, and here's the chariot. And if we're to do our job correctly, we are not suggesting that the involvement in society is the only or the main task. There is the church and its life and the importance of the Bible and exposition. There's evangelism, etc. It seems to me we have a very difficult task, and sadly we haven't built up good models for the church. And those of our brethren who are saying, hey, the priority is just preach the gospel, all the rest is just feeding your face, then we have to provide the model. It's a very difficult thing. I mean, in other words, I would like to suggest that we have to win these guys over to a more biblical model, which is that, like Michael was saying, you know, a more biblical model. But how do you do that? Huge emotional block. But anyway, now we've got two other questions. Then we've gone beyond time. Excuse me, guys. We said we would stop it at 9 minutes. Can we pray? Father, thank you for this time together. And please help Michael as he guides us through this very complicated subject. And be with us all, Lord. Give us patience with each other when we offend one another unintentionally. And when we are wrong, Lord, redirect our thoughts to what is pleasing to you. So give us, Lord, your Spirit now to guide us and bless us. And bring us to the end, Lord, with a renewed vision of what our task is and what can be done under you for the reformation both of the church and of society. So we pray this for his glory in Jesus' name. Amen.